Well, I hope with that last hymn that we sang, you understood what you were saying, and that it wasn't just kind of a robotic response to words on the screen or a tune in your head, but that really was a prayer that we were just singing, asking God to take our hands, our feet, our voice, our heart, everything to be yielded to him in that complete way that is deserving of the preeminent one. We are well in our study of the book of Colossians, and if you haven't been here for the whole time, that's not a problem at all, because we will catch you up to speed and jump into chapter 3. But where we've been at this point in this little epistle that was written by Paul to a group of people that he had never had any formal face-to-face time with, he wanted them to understand something about Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. And so on the screen, you'll see this picture of Mount Rainier. And we could have grabbed any number of pictures, but they have this effect. At least it does on me. If I am in a spot, and having grown up first in Western Michigan, and these years that I've been in the Midwest here, I went to school in Iowa. Yes, we have some rolling spots in the countryside, but you get next to a mountain, and I just cannot stop staring at that thing. And I could be driving around the town that I'm visiting or whatever, and I'm constantly keeping track of where I am in relationship to that image. And it looks fantastic. It doesn't matter whether it's early in the morning or late in the day, or whether clouds are covering it, or that the clouds clear away and you see everything, and you're just kind of, man, that is cool. And you get out from parking your car someplace and you're walking and you're looking off. It's on this side now. And that's the way the preeminence of Christ should impact the believer. Doesn't matter where I'm going or what I'm doing or who I'm around. My eyes keep going to, oh, there's Christ. I wonder, how can this please him today? What could I do that would bring honor to him? That's the kind of impression that we have here. And in Colossians now, the first chapter, this preeminent one, Jesus Christ, was declared, you know, with such things that in all things he might have the preeminence. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things in earth, visible, invisible. It was a declaration of these truths about that. And of course, Paul is sharing part of his heart for these people that he'd not met. So it was declared in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, and this is where Pastor Zach had our attention last week, it's not about other belief systems, not other philosophies, other ways of getting through life. It's being rooted in him. So this preeminent Christ then is not just declared, but here defended against other thoughts, other competing values, and they fall short. They're empty. Don't be struck with whatever's going on in somebody else's worldview. Remember that Christ is better, so much so that when we get to that last verse, in fact, I referenced it earlier, and chapter 2, verse 15, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I love that picture. He's removed the armaments. You know, there's no place for that other system to attack anymore. Christ is indeed the preeminent one. And now we find ourselves taking a pivotal turn. We're moving from this fighting the false teachings that was creeping in and the simple declaration and said, now you know what? This should matter in how you live. So the preeminence of Christ isn't just declared or defended, but now in the last two chapters, it's going to be demonstrated by how you live that way. And it sets us up for a little bit of a paradox. Now, a new way to live, committing spiritual suicide. There's a little bit of a paradox there. What do I mean by that? Well, a paradox is a statement or a proposition that seems self-contradictory or perhaps even absurd at times. How can you put those two things together? But in reality, it does capture a truth. It captures an element that we need to think about carefully. Don't confuse this with another word that we use in English called an oxymoron. Oxymoron is a figure of speech which produces this kind of a disconnect, but sometimes it can be rather funny. It just, they don't naturally go together. It seems too like with an oxymoron that they contradict one another, but we use them all the time. We understand what they mean. Here's the most common one that I've heard, and that is jumbo shrimp. If you call someone a shrimp, you're usually saying they're little, tiny, whatever. So, but jumbo means big, huge. So, but if I say jumbo shrimp, you know what I'm talking about. That's the nice size shrimp you want to get in the restaurant. Not the little popcorn size things. Maybe you want real shrimp. Jumbo shrimp. We know, here's another one. Act naturally. Acting involves displaying something that's out of the ordinary, but naturally means, well, I'm not going to play a part. I'm going to be just who I am. Act naturally. Well, okay, those words go together, and we understand what we mean, but they don't naturally fit there in a normal. Here's one that you'll get. He came to a rolling stop. Now, you know what I mean by that. The person driving had a stop sign, didn't really stop, slow down, took off again. But if I use the term rolling stop, you know what that oxymoron means. It means he didn't really stop and avoided the accident somehow in that thing and perhaps got away with not obeying that traffic sign there. How about this one? I want your unbiased opinion. Wait a minute. Opinion is my thought. My thoughts are always going to have some kind of bias. So you can't have an unbiased opinion. But we use that. We just want you to think objectively as you can and make. And so we play around with that word as well. Here's another great one. That's pretty ugly. Pretty ugly. Yeah, that fits. Our English language is full of them. Would you set the table with the plastic glasses? Plastic glasses. Or I've got eyeglasses, but these are not glass. These are plastic lenses in here. But we understand what we mean by that, and so there, it doesn't really create any more than a hesitation, except when you slow down long enough to watch the words put together that way. One that was popular years ago that I had fun with was that old software program for office stuff that said Microsoft Works. And all the Apple Mac people said, yeah, Microsoft doesn't work. We got to have something different in there. Well, they don't even use that label anymore. And I'm sure it's not because of the fun people were having with it. They just improved different things that way. My point in all this is that oxymorons are those things that kind of capture our attention. We use them for communication, even if they create that. Well, a paradox is different because it's not just some kind of little descriptor that you put together. And if I use the term rolling stop, you don't even think about those words not fitting together. A paradox causes you to go, wait a minute, I got to think about this. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do. For the hearer of the scripture or the listener, the reader, when they're running along and you find these in scripture all over the place, the purpose for putting them there is to cause us to say, whoa, they don't really fit. I'm supposed to live by committing spiritual suicide? What? That doesn't make sense. But it's used in scripture and elsewhere too. Romans 6:18. You can have freedom through slavery and servitude. Really? Yes. Freedom from sin. Service to righteousness. Though Paul puts those together to help you think about this. Wait, I can be free so that it can be slave to something else? I don't have to sin anymore. That's a new freedom. Before, that's all I could do. But now I have a choice that way. James 4:10. Humility leads to exaltation. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and in due time he will lift you up. He will exalt you. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12. When I am weak, then am I strong. Classic paradox. What's he mean by that? That seems mutually exclusive. Weakness, strength, how do those fit together? Well, when you read the context and his explanation, he's saying, no, it's because of Christ's grace. He brings things along that I can stand up under the most difficult circumstances. In Paul's life, it was something physical. People like Jamie understand that today. It's tough, but I can make it because of God's grace. Galatians 2:20 gives us another one. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Whoa, wait a minute, crucifixion. You can't be crucified and be alive. And Paul's saying, oh yes, yes I am. Crucified with Christ means I so identified with what happened on the cross. It doesn't mean my body was purposely placed there. That's not what he was saying. But he uses this thing called a paradox to cause people to say, whoop, slow down. Quit talking. Let me think. I got to get a handle on this. Well, so here we are today in Colossians 3. Verse 1. First things first. We're going to read right here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Those first four verses really give us this guiding principle, the root principle that takes us through the rest of this chapter, really through the rest of the letter. What is the basis for this paradox being true? Why do we give a paradox like this and assume that people will get their minds around it? Well, Paul gives it heavenly thinking, if you will. You need a Christ-centered orientation. That's what this first piece means. A Christ-centered orientation. Seek things that are above. A practical pursuit of Christian life. This focus is on the actions. I'm going after the things that matter. What I do, I'm going to do because they are significant in a world that is different than the one I have here. So I'm orienting my actions this way. But it doesn't just leave us with that one. He comes right in and says, well, how am I going to do that? Oh, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. So it's not just the actions that are in view. You can't do this unless you say, okay, I'm going to be shooting for a target that's different. My actions come out of my thinking, my mindset that way. That part is pretty clear. This governing tendency that drives my life, the thought and the will, it's got to be towards God for his pleasure, his glory. That kind of motivation is really going to come in to what I do then. So you have to have a Christ-centered orientation. But you also already have a Christ-centered motivation. Not just an orientation, but a motivation. And there's a couple of them that I could draw out of here, but we have this union with Christ in death and resurrection. It's in the security that brings. We are hidden with Christ. This is very real, and it's a profound relationship we have to the spiritual realm. It's interesting that when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's saying, you are hidden with Christ. This spiritual realm, that whatever was creeping into the church group there about this mystical experiential knowledge, he said, oh, you are hidden with Christ already. Don't you see that? And then he says, Christ, who is our life, when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. What a great secondary motivation, if you will, this future manifestation of Christ. Christ, who is our life, what does that mean? The very essence of our life is lost in who Jesus is. Our motivation is different. And he's saying, now just hang on, because someday people are going to see Christ displayed in you, unlike anything that's going on right now. See, when I look out here at a host of believers, and I can watch your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven, I understand that part of it. You could do the same with me. You see something played out that way, but this is saying at some point, whatever limitations, whatever veiling is going on around each of us, because we're still marked by sin, we're living in a fallen world, and that veil is going to be dropped. And the people that tried to dismiss this faith in Jesus as being irrelevant, as being a product of ignorant hoping, is going to be refuted in no uncertain terms. Won't that be amazing? There's a great commentator, theologian named Lightfoot that said, the world which now persecutes, despises, ignores, will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation. When that veil is removed that shrouds our life a little bit, even to our own selves, we don't see everything that Christ sees in terms of his glory in our lives. That's going to be dropped, and the world is going to see that. So we've got this amazing motivation of who we are in Christ. What's going to happen there? So let's look then at the next section. If those are the background pieces, what kind of guidelines are there for living? Verses 5 through 11 give us some of these, and we're going to look at the abandoning the old stuff. This is the negative stuff. And we're going to work our way through the rest of it this week, but also then it's going to spill in to next week's message as well. But in verse 5 it says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Now hang on, this list is pretty grim. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. So there are five things here to slay. In this grim list of sexual vices, you are to slay them utterly. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm thinking, put to death, yep, that's it. But I was intrigued because of what was going on here as the people heard this word that we have translated put to death. Because sometimes there is an intentionality in here. And if I got hit with an arrow in battle and that tip broke off or whatever, there would have to be some painful, necessary digging around to get that thing out of there for the betterment of my body, whatever it was, wherever it happened. And that cutting out imagery is what is part of the meaning, a secondary meaning to this word, put to death. So it doesn't just simply mean, oh, well, you know, euthanize these things. It's saying, no, it's far more visceral. It gives you an intensity, a determination. The only thing I could liken it to is what happened to a man in 2003. I want to get his name right. Aaron Ralston. His picture's there on the screen now. 2003. Now, this was a seasoned climber, and he did canyoneering in Utah. It was there that he was out doing what he loved to do. Now, this guy is married, has two kids, and he knows what he's doing. He has the equipment and the training. He's done hours and hours of this stuff, and he finds himself in a nasty spot because his arm gets lodged between a couple of boulders that shifted on him, and it pinned it. So he's there the first day. He gets his arm pinned. day two happens. He's really uncomfortable. Oh, the water supply, one water bottle, and I think he had something like a granola bar. And he knew he was in trouble because he had planned on just doing this, getting out, going home, whatever else. And so he didn't have a lot of supplies, but his arm was stuck in there. Day three, day four, he's just sipping the water, hoping to take in enough to keep him alive, nibbling on his granola bar with the one free hand. And he knows, no one's going to come find me out here. Now you could say, why didn't you go with a partner? Why didn't you bring along a radio, a phone, something that you could? But his circumstances were what they were. You know what happened? There was a movie made on this story. It's an incredible thing. But he determines, now he is getting so weak, he knows there's only one solution. I've got to cut my arm off. So he puts a tourniquet, a couple of them, around his arm, tries to fasten that the best way he can. What does he have to work with? It's one of those little multi-tool things, like a Leatherman or a Gerber. They both produce those things, but he said it wasn't nearly the quality of a Leatherman or a Gerber tool. It was like, I bought this flashlight and they threw that piece in there saying, here, you have this for free. So it wasn't very sharp. And he starts wondering, what is this going to be like? And he winds up working at this, trying to figure out, if I do not do this, I'm dead. So he continues on. He gets into day five, and at some points he is delirious. He comes back to and realizes what he's got to do, and he keeps working at that with that dull knife. And he succeeds in cutting his arm. And then he rappels down a 65-foot face, and sheer determination gets him out to some place where he can get help. He had lost 25% of his blood, 40 pounds lighter than he was 5 days earlier. This was a costly endeavor. But he thought about his two little kids. He thought about his wife. He knew he had to do something dramatic in there. The story grips me. I'm thinking, how in the world could you do such a thing? Now, hang on to that feeling that's rattling around in your head as you hear this story and see this guy's face there. Because that is the word for put to death. That's that secondary meaning, that shaded part, that it requires something dramatic from each of us. You don't play around with certain things just because we're child of God and God forgives so easily. No, this is saying you must get rid of these things, and you've got to be intentional, and it's going to be painful, and it won't happen easily. And you're going to cringe, and you will struggle to get through this, but you must do this. You must put to death these things. What are they? Sexual immorality. That's clear enough, a broad term, but this is talking about some kind of repeated pattern that you keep going back to this kind of activity, whatever generalized word it is there. Get rid of, it's got to be extracted from your life. Impurity, there's a moral connotation there. Uncleanness in any thought, word, or action that's very broad. And he's saying, you got to put that to death. Impurity. Passion, that's a word for lust. Uncontrolled desire. It might even include unchecked violent emotions that come out because of you wanting something so badly. I want to get even, whatever. Evil desire, that's a more generalized version of this passion word that's used above. But you see what's going on here? That you could say, yeah, well, these are all sexual vices, and yeah, there are things there, but whatever grabs hold of you at this level of intensity needs to be removed. And then he concludes the list of five with covetousness or greed, which is also idolatry. The desire for more. That's a rather arrogant way to look at people. When I look at any of you and I say, well, you know what? You only are out there to serve my needs and wants at whatever level it is. And so it matters not how it impacts you. It's all about me. That's what is going on here. And it's saying, oh, it's a ruthless assumption that everybody else exists in the world for me. Now, that's quite a list. So how are you going to go after this thing? And where does it show up in our lives? You can do your own heart examination. You need to do it, but hang on to the intensity of the illustration. This will require work, effort, determination. Impurity? Any evil thought? Any unclean thought? Any unclean word or action? Why should we do this? Well, because God's wrath is coming. Verse 6 and 7 states this. Now, he's not saying that it's coming for the Colossian believers, but God's wrath is sure and will come upon the disobedient. And so he's not saying that. In fact, he uses the past tense of the verbs. Well, this was before you were believers, followers of Christ. You used to walk this way. You used to live in this way. But now you realize that this wrath of God is really settling in on people that hang on to these kinds of things. The attitudes, the feelings that produces this kind of conduct need to be removed there. Okay, so that's what you put to death. Then there are five things to throw off. Verse 8, it says this, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. So there are five things to throw off. The image here isn't as gruesome as that one we just had, but it's still intentional. This time it's the idea of having really filthy clothing on, and you've got to get rid of it. Now, this past week when I was out with a couple of my sons, two different locations, helping one son move, get settled in, helping the other one with a roofing project, and when I started on that roofing project, my jeans were work jeans, but boy, when I got halfway into that thing, my jeans were really bad. That shirt was sweaty, and I was just dirty from pulling shingles off and the tar paper and sitting down, sliding on stuff. You know, it was a mess. And then they invite me in for lunch. Okay, now I'm all about enjoying lunch. That makes good sense, except that they wouldn't let me sit on a chair. Well, they did. They just got these trash bags and covered the chair up so I would sit there. Now, why did they do that? Obviously, I wasn't ready to sit there and just be normal at a mealtime. They wanted to make sure that what was on me wouldn't come off anywhere else, that they'd have another mess to clean up. And you got little kids, toddlers running around and all that stuff. And so, you know, you kind of get the parts that you have to have clean enough to enjoy the lunch. But when I was done with that and I got those clothes off and got a shower and put on different clothes, I felt so much better. Until day two. Yeah, you get showered and all that stuff. And then you realize, oh man, I got to put these mangy clothes back on because the project's not done. I went through it again. And the same thing's happening. And he's saying, you know what? Sometimes you get clothes that are just trashed. You get rid of them. strip them off, throw them away. In fact, the same verb that's used here is the one that I read earlier when it says that that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That's the word. He stripped the clothing off of them that way, put them to open shame that way. So what are the five things to throw off? Anger. Well, that's that disposition. It's consistent. An angry person that's consistently, you know, struggling with controlling his temper. What's this look like? Well, sometimes this angry person looks like they're okay, but the anger is right below the surface. And as soon as something happens that the person doesn't like, boom, you'll see that surface that way. It may be hidden at sometimes, but other times maybe not so much. Wrath, on the other hand, is also one of those personal bents, but it's the explosive part of that. Anger can come along until something bumps it, and then you have this explosive reaction to it. And it might be extreme. It might be way out of control. It's an outburst of some sort that is there. And I always get a kick out of it when somebody says, oh, I blow up in a hurry, but I also calm down in a hurry. Well, yeah. But this is saying what's driving that is this underlying anger that seems to land in your life. And he said, that bubbles up. Get rid of that. Get rid of anger. Malice. That's the intent on injuring another person in some way. You look ahead and you find somebody that you don't agree with that's giving you a hard time and you want to get even with them. There's something that happens in our hearts there. It says, I'd like to see the tables turned on this guy. I wonder what I could do. Slander is different. Designed to impugn or insult the character of another. Now, the interesting thing about slander is sometimes it can happen with a threat of truth. Words can be taken out of context and spoken in a different context with the end result that you're going to damage the other person's character. Boy, that happens. And Paul is saying, don't let that be your pattern at all. Even if you don't get along with the person, you don't use their words and misconstrue them and lay them back out there for someone else to draw the conclusion that this person is deficient in some way. Finally, the obscene talk or abusive talk. It's the vile conversation, the dirty talk, the vulgar language, different than cursing. And this is saying, don't let that be part of the child of God. You've got different clothing to wear. This should not be part of it. So he gives us those things to chuck and dismiss that way. There's one thing to just stop. What is it? Lying. I wonder if Paul put that in there because it's an area that is so easily done by all of us. Ongoing struggle. It has interpersonal connections, relationships are affected because we lie. People can't trust what we're doing, what we're saying, if we're in the pattern of lying to them. And the reason behind this, he goes on to say, you know, it's because you put on the new man, the new self. There's this radical life-changing experience that has to happen here. So these things shouldn't be part of your life. Now remember, the new clothes that we put on are supposed to be very, very different than these. And he talks about that in verse 10, but then look at what he does. What he goes on to explain, that we are to embrace the new. And have put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but all. But Christ is all in all. Now, what he means by doing all those comparisons is we're not just talking about a new person coming here, but this is the impact upon all of humanity. It doesn't matter what ethnic differences there are, what social differences there are between slave or free, whether someone has been involved with some kind of religious action, circumcision or uncircumcision, all that stuff is erased by this new man. You embrace the new and put on the new clothing. And then he tells them what it is. Here's what it's going to look like. It's God's chosen ones, verse 12, holy and beloved, have compassionate hearts. have kindness, have humility, meekness, and patience. Now, there are those five things that come back on that way. And it's rather intriguing. Those five visible pieces of the wardrobe are laid out there. And I don't know that I have to go through with a specific definition for each one, but here's something to think about. You know what kindness is. You know when it doesn't happen. The compassionate heart is easy enough to understand. You reach into someone else's life for their benefit, their strengthening. And Paul is saying that's what we ought to live for. Don't be serving yourself in this. That's what humility means. But then he gives a couple of other things, and I almost thought about making these 6 and 7 in that pieces of the wardrobe. Forbearance, bearing with one another person. Do you ever have somebody come along that's helping you on a project and they've got the wrong way to do it? They've asked for your help, but they're going at it in a wrong way. You just know it. And you try to explain to it that you might have a different way to do it, but they don't want to do it that way. They want to do it their way. And simple application for forbearance is you just give them the space. You are coming along to work with them. You might have a different way of going at it, but can you overlook that? What about ministry? You've got more than one way to go after something, but somebody else has a different way. Can you serve with them that way in humility, forbearing? You're working with another person in an unpleasant circumstance, a difficulty, and you're cutting them all kinds of slack because that's what forbearance is. And then the other one says, oh, but there may become times when you have to forgive because it's no longer just a different way of doing things. They sin against you. They do something that harms you in the process. Are you going to be forgiving as well? Just as Christ has forgiven you, Paul's saying, yeah, that has to happen. That's what it looks like in real life. And oftentimes I think the person that needs forgiving doesn't often recognize it. And maybe certainly doesn't always deserve it. But that doesn't matter because this says Christ has forgiven you. That's why you forgive. Two personal items for the wardrobe. I'll just touch on those briefly. The peace of Christ ruling your heart is one of those things. Be thankful, it says, when you put these on. That peace of Christ isn't just simply a feeling that settles in on you. It's letting Christ's peace govern your response to any circumstance that comes in. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the other piece that needs to be involved here. And then it means that when it does, we're going to involve our interaction with other people at some level. We'll exhort, we'll teach, we'll admonish, we'll share what we know, we'll encourage one another. And that's what you were doing earlier today. We were singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because this kind of person really does bear an impact on somebody else. I might add this. When we are filled with the Spirit, the parallel passage in Ephesians said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it says, teaching and admonishing others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think one of the key pieces Paul may be laying out here is we could have a key to what it means to be filled with the Spirit if we are doing what the Word of Christ tells us, having that gospel focus in there. And then the last thing, ready to face the daily routine. Wherever you do, whatever you do, wherever you go, if you're eating, doing some other activity, do all to the glory of God. If you're admonishing another person, do it for the glory of God. If you're singing, do it for the glory of God. You're ready now to carry out this. You're putting aside the junk, the old clothes. You're putting on the compassionate heart. There's plenty of application here. So would you do this? Think through your life. What is it that grabs your attention, media-wise? How much junk are you willing to tolerate because there's nothing else but this stuff on TV? The covetousness can take innocent forms, too. You have any fans of HGTV here? Yeah, you start watching that and you think about the shows that the houses that people are buying, and of course, they can't put up with an old-style counter. You got to put in quartz counters. Oh, and that flooring, it's too dated. Let's rip that out and put in something else. And you get done saying, oh man, that house is beautiful. I wish I had a house that could do that. And their budgets are out of this world. Or American Pickers. For those people that like scrounging the garage sales are hoping to find the $1 million find, and man, why can't that just happen to me? You see what I'm saying? This covetousness, this idea of being unsettled, comes in innocent forms, and then boom, we're there. We're dissatisfied with certain things. And you know, you may think, well, I'm just talking about internet porn and you know, this fixation about the sexual vices, and I'm saying, look at life that way. Do the hard thing. Remove it from your life. It won't come easy. It will be painful to break its hold. But this passage says it's worth it. Your life will be different if you do that. Put on the right clothes. Junk the old stuff. Let's pray. Lord, in this section of Scripture, there is so much. I know I've been gripped with the intensity of that word for put to death and what that really involves from a practical way. I don't know how different Calvary would be if collectively we were able to apply these sections of verses that we've looked at today. But I know that you've given us everything we need to do just that. I pray that we would look at our lives, our hearts, and see what pieces have crept in, because with our bent towards the old self, we gravitate towards the things that we like and feel comfortable with. And we tend to make excuses. So I pray that we would have that dual focus, setting our affections on things above, setting our minds there, and then ridding ourselves of the things that distract us. Help us to that end. And I know we're going to be rubbing shoulders with a world in need. And I pray that you would use the Calvary Baptist Church family to be examples of what it means to live with our minds set on you. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.